1. It's also printed in the bulletin, Luke 1, 46 through 56. As we turn to this passage, we've been spending time in Judges and Ruth and 1 Samuel. And here as we come to the Magnificat, the song that Mary sings in light of how God in his grace had chosen to use her to bring the Messiah into the world. This song is a song rich with Old Testament imagery. It draws extensively from Hannah's song, which we looked at several weeks ago, but commentators point out that it draws from at least 10 to 12 other Old Testament passages, bringing together many of the themes of the Old Testament in light of God's gift of sending Christ. Let's give attention to the Word of God, Luke 1, 46 through 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. He has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and return to her home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would be with us even now as we examine it together. We pray that you would strengthen us and that you would bring honor and glory to your name. We ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen. One of my seminary professors had this saying. I heard him use several times. I don't know if it was new to him or if he original to him, but he used to say that in the church, Christians often play at their worship, work at their play, and worship their work. Read it one more time. It takes a little bit to sink in. Christians often play at their worship, work at their play, and worship their work. We dig too strongly into work and care about it too much. When it comes to our hobbies, rather than being hobbies that we play, we make them into full-time jobs. But this morning, I want to focus on the first thing, that even in the church, people are tempted to play at their worship. What does he mean by this? What he's getting at here is sometimes, even in the church, we only engage half-heartedly in worship. We engage lightly. We don't realize how it's the climax of what we're called to do. It's easy, even on a holiday weekend like this weekend, in the middle of everything that's going on, to make worship a secondary thing, to play at our worship. There are a lot of reasons that people can play at their worship. Sometimes it's we've lost the sense of the holiness of God. Sometimes we care too much for something else. Maybe it's our hobbies or our work. Sometimes we're full of anxiety. Sometimes there's selfishness or sin. But whatever the reason, we need the reminder that this passage has. Look with me in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." To magnify means to make great. Now, God is great. He is above all things. There is no one that compares to him. We can't make him any greater than he is. But we can fail to acknowledge how great he actually is. And Mary here is an example of someone that magnifies the Lord, that gives praise to his name, that rejoices in him. So what I would love to do this morning is to look at Mary and to see what reasons does she give for magnifying God? What reasons does she give us in this beautiful poem for praising God, for making his name great? And as we look at what she lays out here, I want us to see the pattern, the principle, and the practice. The pattern, the principle, and the practice. First of all, Mary herself is the pattern. She is full of this praise for God. Verses 46 and 47. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She is not playing at worship. Her heart is full of praise. And why? What reason does she give? She has four statements here. Verse 48, verse 49, four. She's giving us the reason. She gives us three reasons here. She says, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She's acknowledging here a fundamental principle that we see throughout the pages of Scripture. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what is the first thing he says? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. She's saying in the midst of her humility, her trust in God, what she has experienced is that God has exalted her. It's not her deeds, it's not her actions. She's acknowledging her humility before God and that God is the one that has exalted her. And how has he exalted her? Look at the rest of verse 48. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Why? Why does she have this great confidence that every generation from that point on will call her blessed? Notice how shocking this claim is. I mean, how many of you, when you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, you're like, from this day on, everyone across the globe is going to call me a blessed person? This is quite a claim. Why does she say this? Well, many of you in this room know the story. You look back, and what's she doing? She's here visiting Elizabeth, her cousin. When she comes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Mary is barely pregnant. Not from Joseph, by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And what did the angel come to tell Mary? That she would be the one that would bear the Messiah. She would be the one that would bear the one that would save not just the people of Israel, but would fulfill the promises given to Abraham. That through the one she was carrying in her womb, all nations of the earth would be blessed. No wonder she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She had a unique role in all of redemptive history. She says, I didn't deserve this. I was a humble, poor person, and God chose to bless me in this way. What an astounding blessing. By the way, this doesn't mean that she is a co-redemptress. Look at what she says in verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The only one we need to pray to is God the Father in the name of Christ, that Jesus alone is the mediator between God and man. Mary doesn't mediate between God's people and God, and yet she is blessed because of her role in redemptive history, because of how God chose her. And look at how she goes on, verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He who is mighty, she's acknowledging that this is the work of God. This language of he who is mighty is alluding to many places in the Old Testament that talk about God's might in contrast to all the false gods. And look at how she ends her section here, and holy is his name. He is set apart, utterly unique, a God like no other, because there is no other God. He is set apart in his majesty, in his power, in his might, in his wisdom, and he is set apart in his moral character, his goodness, his grace, his love. And so she praises God and blesses his name that God has chosen her for this unique gift among the whole history of humanity in being the one to bear and give birth to the Savior of the world. Surely it is true that all generations will call her blessed. And yet even as we look at her words, even in Mary's lifetime, keep your hand here and turn to later in this very same book, Luke 11, verse 27. The scriptures do say Mary is blessed, but look at Luke 11, verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. So in the midst of Jesus' great miracles, some woman cries out, wow, you've got a blessed mom, which is true. And look at what Jesus says, Luke 11, 28. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so what we're going to see here is that Mary sees herself as the pattern that everyone can have in principle. Even though we don't have, no one else will have the unique role of bearing the Messiah, look at Jesus' words again. He says here, Luke 11:28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. What did Mary do when the angel came to her? She said she was the servant of the Lord. She was at her Lord's disposal. She was there to serve and to honor and obey whatever he would have her do. Although she is blessed, in her day she probably faced some mocking for this role. She wasn't married when the Holy Spirit came upon her, which in a culture with a traditional sex ethic meant there was probably some cultural assumptions and some scorn towards this unmarried woman that is now pregnant. And yet she knew that God was the one that was blessing her. She lays down the pattern, and she says that this pattern is true in principle. Look back in Luke 1, verse 50. Here's the principle. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She might be the pattern of this is what it looks like when God takes a humble person and exalts them and gives them grace and gifts. But she says this is in principle true for everyone. Just like all generations will call her blessed, she says, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. This is universal. It applies to all people across generations. What, though, does it mean, those who fear him? This is alluding to the Old Testament again and again commends the fear of the Lord. Not a fear where we're running from God, but a fear where we run to God. The book of Proverbs tells us that the righteous run to the Lord, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to him and are safe. To truly comprehend the nature of God, that he is the Holy One, that he is the exalted one, that he is one high and lifted up, that he sees all, he knows all, that he is a righteous judge. And yet, although we are unrighteous, although our hearts, apart from the grace of God, we want to be the God of our own life, we can run to him because he is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. His mercy is for those who fear him, those who hear his word and respond like Mary with trust. And the word that rings from Old Testament through New is this: salvation belongs to the Lord. This is why Mary says in verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This is why this is what Jonah confesses when he is in the belly of the whale. Salvation belongs to God. It is fully his. This is why Christ entered the world, to bring about salvation for all who would trust in him. And so here Mary is saying what is true for her as a pattern is true for all as a principle, that anyone who trusts him, anyone who fears him, anyone who trembles at his word, that clings to his promises, experiences the same kind of blessing she does, even if you don't have the same unique role in redemptive history. And so there's this series of contrasts, verses 51 through 53, drawing on many places from the Old Testament. These contrasts can be summarized by the proverb that says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen to the contrast. He has shown strength with his arm. There are dozens of Old Testament passages that talk about God bearing his arm, God showing strength through his deeds. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. God brings judgment on all who are proud and lifted up. God brings judgment on all who fail to acknowledge his reign, who go their own way, who say, I don't need God as Lord of my life. I'm doing just fine. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And then the end of verse 52, and exalted those of humble estate. Those who in the presence of God say, my only hope is if God is merciful. That's the only hope I have. Well, verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. He has exalted those of humble estate, verse 52. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And so you see this principle that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. A theologian from medieval history wrote this: "Now, because the human race has perished at the touch of the plague of pride, it was proper that the time of salvation should first begin with the putting forward of the medicine of humility by which it might be healed." Christ came in humility, and he came as Savior of the world. And so all those who will humble themselves and trust him and surrender to him, he exalts them. He gives them the blessing of being sons and daughters of God. And verses 54 and 55 remind us that this is what the whole Old Testament speaks of. From Abraham on, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That's the same word as verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him. And that word mercy, most scholars argue that this is, Mary's probably talking about the Old Testament term hesed, covenant love, God's faithfulness to his promise, that God said, "I will be your God, you will be my people." Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever, this promise given to Abraham, "You will be my people." But this promise isn't just limited to those that are biological descendants of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham are those that share the faith of Abraham. Again, verse 50, to those who fear him. And this is what Christ came to accomplish, that he came to bring about this redemption. How did he do this? Again, notice how the principle comes about by the means of Mary's surrender to God. That she sings this song because she knows that what God is doing, what God has chosen to do in her life, is to bring the Redeemer into the world. She's just been in Elizabeth's presence. Elizabeth has been, John leaped for joy inside her, and Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Her baby may be doing backflips in her stomach, her womb, because the Messiah is there, the one who came to save his people. This is why he entered the world, to live a perfect life, to go all the way to the cross in full obedience to the Father, to suffer the death that sinners deserved, and the light of the resurrection to assure us, if we trust in him, that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and that we have a new identity as sons and daughters of God. The pattern, the principle, the practice. Here I'm borrowing extensively from Spurgeon. Spurgeon reflects much on what it means to magnify the Lord. What is our response to seeing what God has done? What is our response to the salvation we have in Christ? It's to glorify him. What does it mean to magnify the Lord, to rejoice in him, to make much of him? You know, people always magnify the things they love. Think about Argentina in this last week. Soccer fans, 1 million people swarming the Capitol in the night that they won, 4 million showing up for the victory parade. I heard a guy interview on the news. You would have thought that world peace had just come about. He was talking about how there's all these struggles in this world, but because Argentina's won, things will finally be at peace. As if international sports can really bring that kind of peace. There's other countries that harm their players when they fail to do what's right. International sports will never bring peace. Neither will politics, neither will bank accounts, neither will human relationships themselves. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And so our response should be to lift up his name. Our response should be to magnify God. Spurgeon writes, "If you cannot magnify God, it is probably because you are magnifying yourself. May the Lord cut self down and make nothing of you, and then you will make everything of him." And here's the amazing thing. Glorifying the Lord is not an occupation for all sorts of people in all sorts of places. You can do this every moment of every day. It doesn't take special skills. It doesn't take having advanced degrees. It doesn't take being smart in science, technology, engineering, math. It doesn't take being a liberal arts major. It doesn't take having a rich bank account. It doesn't take having designer clothing. If you know the love of God, you can praise him every day. And this is something that brings God honor and glory no matter where we are. The Westminster Confession of Faith that our denomination uses starts with the question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what we were made for. And we're called to do this as we engage with all of God's good gifts, our callings, our gifts, the things we're given to do all week long, the relationships we have. We are not saved for ourselves. We're saved for the praise of his glorious grace. And so what we see in this passage this morning is Mary shows us how to not play at our worship. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She shows us this is a pattern. She tells us this is the principle that verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. And then we are called to join in the practice to magnify the Lord. And so as I close this in prayer, we're going to have a chance to do that. We'll be singing a Christmas medley that leads us in singing songs of praise to our God. Let's look to God in prayer as we magnify his name. Lord God, we praise you and thank you that in Christ our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. We praise you and thank you that you are our God, that Christ is our Savior, that you have mercy on all who fear you. Lord, we ask that you would lift up our hearts, that we would praise you as we ought. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, magnify the Lord. Let's exalt his name together. Please stand.